Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and the critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to Psalm 119. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to use the rebound technique encapsulated in many verses in the Bible, but 1 John 1:9 is the one we use as our primary source, and which states very clearly, if we confess our known sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us those known sins and to cleanse us from all the unknown sins and to put us into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. So we use this opportunity, if necessary, to clear the deck so we can learn Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will mix these things into our brain and make them useful. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's called an acrostic psalm because it matches exactly with each letter of the Jewish alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Jewish alphabet, and if you ever wondered what they were, they're all listed for you here. The first letter, of course, is Aleph, and then Beth, and then Gimel, so on and so on. So it's a filing system for the author of this particular psalm. If you take time to try to find out what's the context for this psalm, you're going to get a lot of different ideas about when it was written. Some people think it was written by David, and it was used to teach his son Solomon the alphabet, which is not true, because you have quotations in here from the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was several hundreds of years after King David died. Plus, there's no indication at the front who wrote this psalm. There are hints in the psalm, and Colonel Thien believes that this psalm was written by a young person that was on the chain gang from the road that led from Jerusalem to Babylon. And his conclusion is based on, again, from the context, you'll see passages in here about being woken up, being abused, and being on a march. So if you look at those things, you figure out, well, when did that occur in Jewish history? Well, it occurred when the Chaldeans in 586, they conquered Jerusalem. They killed all of the old people. They burned down the temple. This would be Solomon's temple. And they marched the young people in chains from Jerusalem to Babylon. And if you look at how long it takes to get from Jerusalem to Babylon, if you're walking it, it's about 22 days. So that's his opinion, and he's a scholar, of course, unmatched scholar, and that's my opinion as well. But we could be wrong. Nevertheless, we know that this is part of the Word of God. It teaches many valuable lessons. There's a lot of prayers in here. And there's a lot of biblical concepts that are brought out. So the context, if we had to take our best educated guess of when it was written sometime around the fall of Jerusalem because, again, Jeremiah is mentioned here. Some of his passages are referred to in the psalm. Therefore, obviously, it can't be written before Jeremiah was around. It has to be written at the time of Jeremiah or later in a time of disaster. And so the greatest period of disaster before the Romans wiped out the Jews with the second destruction of the temple was in 70 AD, and yet we know the Old Testament closed out about 300 years before Christ arrived on the scene. So, therefore, the best candidate historically for the context would be this conquering of Jerusalem and the destruction of the first temple by the Chaldeans under King Nebuchadnezzar, and that occurred in 586. Now, we studied before in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar made several forays towards Jerusalem, and before he conquered it entirely in 586, it was a vassal state to the Chaldean Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar. He took as hostages a whole group of young Jewish boys and girls on one of the occasions when he went in and took the city, and Daniel was one of those people. And that was years before 586, but the last thrust was 586. Nebuchadnezzar was very upset with the king at that time because the Jews, even though they were paying an annual tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, they decided to revolt. And they were going to team up with the Egyptians and throw off the yoke of the Chaldeans. As you recall, Jeremiah was a prophet of the Lord, and he advised them very strongly, do not do this. Did they take his advice? Of course not. They tried to kill him. They threw him into a pit. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar had spies all over the place, and he knew that Jeremiah was arguing to stay loyal to Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans in Babylon. So when they conquered the city, orders were given by King Nebuchadnezzar to spare Jeremiah. In fact, orders were given to give him a pension for the rest of his life. So when they did conquer the city, they located Jeremiah, they protected him, they didn't kill him, they didn't abuse him, and they gave him a pension for life. And so the other Jews, of course, they burned down the temple, destroyed the place, and what occurred in the ancient world when armies went into cities and conquered it is everything you can imagine. The soldiers basically were allowed to do whatever they wanted to do. They raped, they pillaged, they burned, they killed, they murdered, whatever they wanted to do. And this attack on Jerusalem was no exception. The Jewish military was obliterated, and the civilians fell prey to the soldiers. And most of the older people were killed off immediately. They took them off to a place and slaughtered them all. The young babies were also killed. But the teenagers, boys and girls that were healthy, these were the folks that were going to be hauled back to Babylon for slaves. And that's what they did. They chained up all the teenagers into a big, long line, and they marched them from Babylon all the way to, from Jerusalem to Babylon. It took 22 days. You've got 22 letters in the Jewish alphabet, and therefore we have this letter that was penned later. So this is someone that was on the march that's reminiscing about what happened. And this someone, the speculation is that this person is most likely the father of Ezra. How do we know that? Well, you get other clues from the book of Ezra and also from the historical context. And Ezra, of course, was the one that brought the first bunch of Jews from Babylon back to Jerusalem, because the Jews came back and reestablished their nation. Because Jeremiah said, you'll be in captivity for 70 years before you rebuild that temple. And that was an amazing prophecy, that he gave that prophecy before it happened. These people in the chain gang knew about the prophecy that they were going to come back. And Ezra led the first contingent back. And exactly 70 years later, the second temple was dedicated. Now, why did they come back? Well, the Chaldeans were conquered by the Persians and the Medes under Cyrus the Great. And within 3 or 4 years after Cyrus conquered the Chaldeans, and you might recall that Daniel was there, that's the writing on the wall. And the writing on the wall says, you've been measured, you've been found wanting, and you're gone. And that very night, of course, they came under the water gate of the city of Babylon, and that's how they conquered it. They went underneath the gate. And they conquered it that very night. And Daniel was elevated to be a chief advisor in the Persian regime. He was a chief advisor under King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar became a believer, by the way, probably directly under the influence of Daniel and his friends. And he became very friendly towards the Jewish captives when he became a believer. And so the Jews were treated fairly well when they got back to Babylon. But the trip from Jerusalem to Babylon was hell on earth for these teenagers as they marched forward. So that's our context. So this particular teenager is a young boy, probably the father of Ezra. He would later, of course, meet one of the Jewish girls on this chain gang and marry her and have Ezra and other kids. And Ezra would lead the first contingent of Jews back to the land within 40, 45 years later. That was the first contingent. But the 70-year prophecy was fulfilled when they built the second temple, because the first temple, which is called Solomon's Temple, was destroyed in 586, totally obliterated. They built a second, smaller temple that was dedicated 70 years later. And, of course, Herod the Great came along. We're fast-forwarding now about 500 years, and he refurbished the second temple. He expanded it greatly. It took him decades to redo the magnificence of the second temple. So by the time our Lord came onto the earth, you had the, you might even call it Herod's temple, although it was still built around the second temple that was built by the Jews that returned from Babylon. Okay, so we start out with Aleph, which is the first letter of the Jewish alphabet. It says, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And of course, blessing means prosperity. How prosperity to those whose way is blameless. Now, whose way is blameless? Obviously, this refers to the fact that you have the righteousness of God imputed to you at the second of salvation. And your way is blameless because you are perfect. Now, then we got part two. Once you're perfect, and this is positional perfection. It's not experiential perfection because we know that we still sin. But we have positional perfection. Positionally, you are sitting right now at the right hand of God the Father because you're in union with Christ. That's where Christ is sitting in his humanity. But experientially, you're sitting right here in this room on November the 1st, 2016. So you have positional sanctification. You have experiential aspects of your life right now because you're in phase two. Phase one, of course, starts when you're saved. That's phase one, which takes maybe 5 seconds. Phase two is your time on the earth. And phase three is your time in eternity. And phase three is obviously the longest of these three phases. But right now, I look around. It looks like everybody's in phase two. I don't see anybody that's propped up dead, although 7 in the morning, we probably feel like we're dead, particularly after Halloween. So what are we supposed to do in phase two? Well, we are positionally perfect. We have God's righteousness imputed to us. That's how we're saved. But we still, of course, are carrying out the tape on our life, and Jesus Christ died for the sins we're going to do next week or tomorrow or an hour or 5 minutes from now. And so those sins were taken care of, but we're still on the earth and we haven't done those sins yet, and we will do those sins. So we have part two, which in the Bible you refer to as 1B. So the B is who walk in the law of the Lord. Walking in the law of the Lord, again, walking is used so many times. The Greek word is peripateo. It just means your lifestyle. Your lifestyle is walking in the precepts of Bible doctrine, the law of the Lord. That's what it is. The word for Lord is Jehovah. Remember, the Jews didn't pronounce the sacred tetragrammaton. They left out the vowel points, and they added vowel points. It depends on which vowel points you add. Either call it Jehovah or Yahweh. But it's in the singular. It refers to, of course, one member of the Trinity. You have the word Elohim, which is plural. It stands for the whole concept of the Godhead. So walk in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord, of course, is Bible doctrine. And all three members of the Trinity are referred to with Bible doctrine. Reference is made to them. God the Father is said to be the author of Bible doctrine. God the Son is said to be the mind of Christ is Bible doctrine. And the Holy Spirit, is all Scripture is God-breathed. Because the Holy Spirit's job is to get this doctrine into a book, which is called the Bible. Two, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. So, this basically talks about your priority. Is your priority to seek your Creator and about your Creator with all your heart? And only you would know if that's true. And so, happiness to those who observe his testimonies. Testimonies is Bible doctrine. Now, the Bible doctrine they had is inferior to the Bible doctrine you have because you have it all. I was talking to a Mormon yesterday. I was in the dentist chair, and it dawned on me that this fellow's a Mormon. So I kind of did egads. You're a Mormon? And, of course, Mormons, if you know anything about Mormons, they're good citizens. I mean, they're moral, they wear white shirts, and they do lots of good things. And so I asked him the $20 question, well, how are you saved? Of course, he didn't know. He didn't know the biblical point of salvation. He said, well, you got to believe in Jesus, you have to be baptized, and you have to be good. I said, well, you're not saved, my friend, if that's what you believe. I grant you that you're probably a good person, you haven't ripped me off on the dentist bill, but you're not saved. And then I was tempted to engage in an intellectual discussion to intellectually destroy him, because it's easy to do. Because their premise is that the lost tribes came here and they formed this civilization, which there's no trace whatsoever, which is a Middle Eastern type civilization with bucklers and swords and wheels. Did you know the American Indians never invented the wheel? There's no wheels. They never figured out the wheel. They would get two sticks and drag them along behind a horse when the Europeans brought the horses to them. Before that, they used dogs to drag things around, but they never invented a wheel. And without the wheel, of course, it keeps you in a Stone Age technology. But according to the Book of Mormon, of course, they have these fantastic things. It's very convoluted if you've read it. But lay that aside. What can the Book of Mormon give you that the Bible can't? Nothing. The Book of Mormon adds legalism to grace. And a little legalism, a little leaven, puffs up the entire thing. There's nothing they can give you. Even assuming it's true, what does it give you? Nothing. It adds to grace. And it adds works to grace, which means you're not saved. So I understand most of them, of course, are Mormons because you're born into the family of Mormons. And they have a two-year scam where each male has to go out by twos and knock on people's doors. They used to come to my door, but they stopped after a while. I think the word got down when I lived in various military assignments because I'd just tear them apart, intellectually, not physically. And of course, they didn't know anything up and straight down. But it doesn't assist. In fact, it detracts. It confuses. It clouds. Can you be a Mormon and be saved? Yeah, I suppose so. Can you be a Catholic and be saved? Yeah. If you believe that Christ died for your sins, period, you're saved. Then if you go off into Never-Never Land with all these rituals, the water baptism, the counting the beads, and the Hail Marys and stuff, it just shows that you're making a choice between your traditions and what the Bible says. So salvation, of course, is extremely simple from our perspective. It's grace. But it's sad. And then you realize that, you know, if they're a truth seeker, they will find the truth. If they're not, you can't convince anybody about grace. If they're negative, they're going to be negative. And it's sad, but it's true. And our Lord, of course, perfect communicator, taught for 3.5 years. There was a lot of negative volition. Very little response. What's the problem? Problem's not with the communicator. Problem's not with grace. The problem's with the person that's hearing it. They just don't want it. But no matter what your situation in life, you can be born into a religious tradition, you can be born this, born that, whatever, but if you're positive, you will break out, and you will hear the voice. But if you're negative, I don't care what type of leverage you try to exert on somebody, it won't do any good. But at least he got a good presentation. That's about all I can say. This is someone who seeks after them with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. And, of course, we all do unrighteousness. But this, of course, refers to the walking process. When you walk, when you put one foot in front of the other, did you know that you're actually off balance when you walk? Walking is basically just catching yourself before you fall, and then catching yourself before you fall, and catching yourself before you fall. So when it says we do no unrighteousness, when you're in fellowship, when you rebound, you can't sin. We studied this before. But when you make a decision to sin, at that point you're out of fellowship, and then the sin will follow very quickly. So there's no such thing as sinless perfection. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, this doesn't mean sinless perfection, no such a thing, unless you're dead. Once you're dead, yes, you're in sinless perfection. You're not sinning anymore, I'll grant you that. They walk in his ways, which is what we're supposed to do. Verse 4, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Okay, so he's ordained things. This refers to God and his divine decrees, which is in your handout. In eternity past, God had certain divine decrees that he ordained would come into existence. And so he decreed that creatures with free will would come into existence. The first category would be angels. The second category would be humans. And when he ordained that those things would come into existence, he knew all the things that could be. And he knows them right now. But he only ordained those things that would come into existence that would come into existence, not those things that could come into existence. I know it's a little heavy lifting for 7 in the morning, but look up the doctrine of divine decrees. God has no limitations. He can tell you when you get to heaven exactly what happened on the third day at Gettysburg, which I'm just dying to ask. What would happen? He can tell you all the way down to the end of human history what the effects would be if we would have won on the third day of Gettysburg. But, of course, he didn't ordain that those things would come into existence, which could have come into existence, only those things that would come into existence. Now, we have the directive will of God, you have the overruling will of God, and you have the permissive will of God. All these three things work together. The permissive will of God, God will allow free will to operate in a manner that's consistent with free will. And what's consistent with free will? Negative volition. If God wanted zombies, there'd be no free will. So if free will is going to come into existence, then the free choices must also follow free will. That's why you have evil in the world. So this Psalm 119 is a big problem for a lot of do-gooders. They have the problem, like, how could God allow these teenagers to be chained up? And many of them were sexually molested, male and female, along the way, beaten, abused, because every night the soldiers would stop, get drunk, go down to the chain gang and just do whatever they wanted to do. No restraints whatsoever, very few restraints. They'd kill people, and a lot of these Jewish children died. And you say, well, how is that fair? That's a huge problem for many people to ponder. And of course, they haven't got a chance to figure it out if they don't know Bible doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, you're going to have testing. This is thought testing, by the way. And with that testing will come the way out. Well, what's the way out? You apply Bible doctrine. Remember these R's here. First R is reception of Bible doctrine. You've got to know, you've got to expose yourself to accurate teaching. And that doesn't just happen. There are very few accurate teachers of the Scripture out there. One, that are prepared, and two, that view things through the prism of Bible doctrine and grace. Very few. But if you're positive, you will get exposed to it. Two, you have repetition and retention. These things go in tandem. Repetition, the Bible repeats a lot. Why? Because we're idiots. I include myself in there. It has to be repeated until you can't forget it. In the military, you just don't go out and, okay, we're going to do close order drill, and next month we're going to do a pass review for the general. How's that going to work out? It won't work out. You got to do it over and over and over until it becomes reflective. I can still do, get ready to jump out of an airplane. I got all that stuff down because you do it over and over and over and over and over. The points of contact and what you're supposed to do, 6 minutes and all that stuff, it's because you do it so many times. So repetition is key to learning. And then retention, you retain it. Then you're going to have a test. Here's a test right here. How can God let this happen? You've heard this before. How can God let Aunt Susie die of cancer? How can God let 6 million Jews be incinerated by the Nazis? Actually, Stalin killed far more people in terms of murder than Hitler did. But we'll just do that one. How can this? How can that? How can that? Right? That's called thought testing. You have people testing. You have thought testing. You have system testing. That's thought testing. Many atheists, of course, we know that are top scientists, they're atheists not because of the power of evolution, which has no power at all. It doesn't explain anything. They're atheists. They'll tell you, we're atheists because we cannot allow for a God that will allow suffering. God allows suffering, therefore we reject God. Because no God would allow suffering, therefore there must be no God. Well, that's sloppy thinking. And you notice one thing, all these high IQ scientists, they don't say it's the power of scientific exploration that leads us to the conclusion that there is no God. In fact, it's the antithesis. If you look at the evidence, the anthropic principle, it leads you to one conclusion. There's something there. Things are too precise. They cannot operate in the system that they operate without a divine force of some sort holding these things together. But their prejudice overshadows their logic. So how can God allow these things to happen? These teenagers are not the guilty ones primarily. The guilty ones are their parents that turned against Bible doctrine and God wiped out the nation. He allowed the Chaldeans to come in and wipe them out. There's no question about it. So how can God allow these things to happen? Well, you apply Bible doctrine to the test, which is the A is for application, and then you get the right answer. The right answer is not there's no God. That's you flunk the test. The right answer is the omnipotence of God. And God has a plan. God can turn cursing into blessing. You do have this factor in free will. If God allows free will to come into existence, that means you're going to have bad decisions on the part of humans. And God allows suffering in the world, but he doesn't make it. He doesn't decree it. He decrees these things will come into existence, but he doesn't want these things to come into existence. God is not the sponsor of sin. That's blasphemy. God's not the sponsor of any of these evils. But it's the consequence of Satan's fall and man's fall. So suffering in the world came into the world how? By means of decisions that angels made, these fallen angels, and by means of decisions that humans made, our grandparents. So yes, we have suffering in the world, but God is in the business of turning suffering into blessing. So even though these teenagers underwent great suffering, a great blessing came out of it. A very mighty nation came when the Jews returned at the second time, and they had a period of prosperity. The golden years of the Jews was that period from under the Persian Empire all the way down to when the Romans came in, the Greeks and the Romans. And they had several hundred years of fantastic prosperity because they were positive to Bible doctrine. When the nation is negative to Bible doctrine, if you're a client nation to God, you're going to be rubbed out. It's just the natural consequence. Leviticus chapter 6, the doctrine of the pivot. Today, we are a client nation to God, and we are under discipline, obviously, because there's not many of us left anymore. The only reason this nation has been great because there has been mature believers, believers that have walked in the way, that have kept his precepts, that made it their number one priority, and God has upheld this crazy country because of those people, and that's the only reason. When that pivot gets too small, the nation's wiped out. The nation's wiped out. That's just the way it goes. It's the doctrine of the pivot. So we know that God doesn't want suffering to occur, but when suffering does come in, God provides a way out. And these people, even though some of these teenagers were under the most horrible abuse and suffering, they maintain their integrity. Because you can't touch the soul. What's inside the soul was untouchable. And the person that wrote this, of course, you're going to see that he stumbled a couple of times. But by and large, he applied Bible doctrine to his pressures. And he had fantastic pressures. You think your pressures were bad? Try being chained up and sexually abused for 22 days, being marched along the way till you get to Babylon. That's pretty tough. And half rations probably. And seeing your friends die around you and seeing all sorts of things occur. Because a lot of these Jewish children gave up and died. They just gave up and died. You'll see this same concept if you've read some of these stories about people in shark attacks. You know, one of the great shark feasts of all time, we had the Japanese sink one of our vessels. All the men are now in the water. The ones that lived, they just weren't going to die. A lot of people just gave up and just closed their eyes and floated down under. And they're shark bait. They just gave up. In fact, many casualties in battle are people that freeze up or give up. They're just dead. They don't keep on the move. And so they just gave up. They did not. They had nothing. They had no resources inside to keep them going. And so as we continue this, we see this fellow is saying, he's starting out with that he's walking in the way of the Lord under great adversity. And keep them diligently. Verse 5, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. So he's saying, he's praying that he may be challenged, basically. This is a good prayer to say to you. So this is a good prayer to say to God. Father, challenge me to stay in the Word. Challenge me to stay, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to get my volition to move forward to learning your ways, do it. And you lead it up to God, then God will do it. And that might be a 2x4 upside your head is a way that He motivates you to get back right with Bible doctrine. To keep your statutes, that I may not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. The shame part here is, of course, we use that verse when we start our Bible class. Those verses are straight out of the Bible, by the way. I didn't make them up. And you'll notice that there's many verses where believers are going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Old Testament and New Testament. Because they'll realize they didn't make Bible doctrine their number one priority. They don't know anything about their Creator. They're saved. But they're going to be ashamed when the rewards are passed out for eternity. Because they're not getting any. And why aren't they getting any? Because they didn't want it. They didn't want it. They used their volition not to walk in the ways of the Lord, but to walk in the ways of Satan. Because you're either in God's system or you're in Satan's system. What's Satan's system? The cosmic system. And Satan is a genius. I was talking to this Mormon person the other day. He came up with this nonsense that I believe that we're all brothers. No, we're not. Why do you think it says you must be born again? Into a different family. Yeah, we all start out as brothers. We're all in Satan's kingdom. That's true. Until you're born again, then you're in God's kingdom. But he's fallen for the same trap. We're all brothers. God's the Father of all. Doesn't say that in the Bible. But that's what they feed you. And where does it come from? His Majesty the Devil. Sounds very good. And it's hard to break away from that nonsense because it sounds so good. Why don't we just love each other? We have a lot of people that Christians that get together and have fellowship. I don't really have to get together with fellowship with other Christians. Because you're getting Christians that run the full gamut from A to Z in terms of personality, in terms of hobbies. I'd like to have fellowship with Christians that share my hobby. I'd much prefer that than fellowship with Christians that don't really think like I think. Then I got to really be on my guard all the time to, you know, watch what I say and how you're going to do this, how you're going to do that. But somehow they think that we're commanded to gather together for fellowship. We're not commanded to gather together for fellowship at all. We're commanded together to gather together to learn Bible doctrine. That's why you gather together. So I'm all for fellowship, but I like to have fellowship with people that share the same hobbies and likes and dislikes that I do. Why would you want to have fellowship with somebody that doesn't? Like you're going to a Cubs game and you're rooting for the other team. You want to sit next to that person the whole time where they're saying, go, go, go. No, I'd rather hang around with Cubbies. Not that I'm rooting for the Cubs, but you know, you want to be around people that you can relax around. That's why Christians are supposed to get together to learn Bible doctrine. It's not a social setting at all. It's not the reason. Now, you can have social settings if you want, but if that's why you're going to these things, then you're in the wrong boat. So he said, when I look upon your commandments, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. So he looks upon Bible doctrine, and he's very thankful because Bible doctrine is your light. It shows you how to navigate life. It shows you, did you know about rebound before you started this course? I don't know if you did or not. But now that you know about it, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it relaxing? Hey, you can just say, Father, I stole bubblegum. You're back in fellowship. And Philippians says, forget those things that are behind. Don't fret the next day. Oh, I stole bubblegum. Forget it. So what? God knew you were going to steal that bubblegum 10,000 million years ago. He forgets it. Why do you remember it? When you learn about eternal security, very relaxing. You learn about what happened on the cross the last 3 hours. It all falls into place. Therefore, you give thanks. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of brain. The heart's the brain. When I learned your righteous judgment, I learned. You don't get this by a download. And again, reference to my friend here, he somehow thought that you're going to get a magical download. The Spirit's going to tell you all these things. Really? No, I don't think so. It'll tell you how to be emotional, but that's not the Spirit telling you how to be emotional, just emotional. You got to learn it. And learning requires effort. And people don't want to put the effort into it. They say, oh, it's too much work. Well, you got effort in everything that you do. Whatever endeavor in life you have, you're going to put effort into it. Just where are you putting your effort into? So you have to learn it. As it indicates, verse 8, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Ah, there's your first key right there. He's in a very tough situation. And he doesn't want to be forsaken utterly. He's in a chain gang. He's marching back. But his first thought is Bible doctrine. His first thought is, yeah, I'm in a very tight spot here. Things are horrible. My friends have died before me. I've been beaten. I've had all sorts of abuse on my body. But Bible doctrine is the solution to everything. And then he adds this postscript, do not forsake me utterly. He's in a very tough situation. He knows it. He's not stupid. He knows things are going to be hard. And he knows it's a long march back, out to Babylon. But his first thought is Bible doctrine, which should be our first thought. When you have troubles, don't concentrate on the trouble. He's not constant. He doesn't start out with this, oh, life sucks. I'm being forsaken utterly. I'm being chained up. I'm being abused. That's not his premise. His premise is, great is the Lord. Great is Bible doctrine. God has a purpose for everything that occurs in your life. Everything. And he's never caught short. He knows every hair on your head. There's not a bird that hits the ground. He doesn't know about it. He knows about these things. He allows them for a purpose. The ultimate purpose is what? And I love this little phony phrase. Oh, God has a plan for your life, brother. And you always stand there, okay, can you tell me what it is? They don't know what it is. Am I going to be an Indian chief? Or am I going to be, that's nonsense. They mean that he's going to have you do great things. Build a crippled children's foundation. Or start an orphanage somewhere. Or go off to India and whatever it is they do. That's what they mean. Some type of human works they're going to do. And be a celebrity in life. That's not God's plan for your life at all. God's plan for your life is for you to be a 4-star spiritual giant. That's his plan for your life, for you to reach spiritual maturity. The rest of the stuff is just the details. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you do it or if you don't do it. That's irrelevant. It's the devil's world you're whitewashing. And our battle in Ephesians chapter 6 is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. It's an unseen conflict that you're in. That's the plan for your life, is to be a spiritual, invisible hero in this unseen conflict. And other people don't have to pat you on the back, or you don't have to rise to the top of your profession. That's irrelevant. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Who cares? Because I guarantee you're going to be taking a dirt nap in about 40, 50 years, whatever it is. So all the things that you think were so important, who the hell cares? All these generals that, were generals 20 years ago, they're probably, going somewhere at the old folks' home and somebody said, hey, Freddie, get me a cup of coffee. It goes by real quick. So the plan for your life is for you to be a spiritual warrior and to have a big freaking sword and a big shield and a big helmet. That's the armor, which is all Bible doctrines. And so God can use you as a spiritual giant in this unseen conflict that's everywhere. That's why you're here. Not so you can take up oxygen and eat Bambi and eat some Brussels sprouts if you're a vegan or whatever those people are, and then do this and do that. That doesn't mean anything at all. So this fellow realizes that the number one priority is Bible doctrine. The fact that I've got hard times right now, oh well, I got hard times right now. So what? God has a plan. He's going to use me in such a way that will glorify His Word for all eternity. And this fellow, we don't have his name, don't need his name, but he's a fantastic spiritual giant. And his name will be written, splashed all across the history books in heaven. So it's not necessary that we know his name. Some people, we know the names of these spiritual giants, David, Paul. Many people, we don't know who they are. The writer of the book of Hebrews, have no idea who it is. But it's a fantastic book in the Word of God. You don't need to know who it is. My money's on Barnabas, but I could be wrong. But it doesn't matter. It's the message, not the man or the woman. See, I'll be politically correct today, because man stands for male and female, but I'll throw in the political correctness. It's not the man or the woman, because women have the ability to reach four-star generalship as well as a man. There's no distinction between sex, between race, between categories of wealth. There's nothing. Everybody has equal opportunity to be a four-star general. And that's in time and in eternity. So this fellow's got the right mental attitude. And when you realize Bible doctrine, it should give you a couple of chills up and down your spine that this person is truly someone that's great, absolutely great. Notice his priorities. He recognizes that Bible doctrine is God. It comes from God. I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to keep his statutes. I'm going to move forward no matter what, hell or high water. And that the last thing he says, do not forsake me utterly. Because he's in a situation where he knows he's right here to be killed at any second. Any second. Now we move on to Beth, which is the second letter of the Jewish alphabet. How can a young man keep his way pure? This tells you who he is. See, the clues are all over this thing. It's like a Sherlock Holmes novel. This is a young man. That's him he's talking about. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. There's the answer. There's the question. There's the answer. How can I maintain my integrity when I'm being sexually molested? And this is, you know, that's what some of these soldiers are perverts. They're not just raping the women. They're raping the men. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. That's it. That's how you keep yourself pure. Now, yeah, they can abuse your body in every way you can imagine, but they can't abuse your soul. They can't get to the soul. With all my heart, I have sought you. Positive volition. Positive volition. And he's not trying to smoke God. He's saying, look, you know, and I know that from a very early age, I have sought you. And this tells you also that this fellow was a student of who? He had to learn Bible doctrine somewhere, because we already know he understands that concept in verse 7. You know, I learned it. Who do you think taught him? We don't know who taught him, but my money's on who? Jeremiah. Jeremiah held Bible class every day in Jerusalem. And this fellow also, there's speculation that he was the son of the high priest. And we'll see some other clues about that later on. But whoever he was, this was an educated young man, and he attended Bible class a lot. And who's the best teacher of the day? Jeremiah. So you put 1 + 1 together, and it's got to be Jeremiah. Jeremiah would hold. He was a prophet of the Lord. He held Bible class. Most people rejected it. This fellow didn't. So he said, how can I do it? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. This is a great prayer. Lord, do not let me wander. So today, you can say that prayer. Lord, do not let me get distracted from Bible doctrine. Because once you start going to Bible doctrine, you'll notice you'll have distractions. You never had distraction before. Suppose you're a wallflower and never had a date. Now all of a sudden you got 3 Prince Charmers who want to take you out and distract you, basically. How'd that happen? Curious. Or suppose your family finds out that you're studying Bible doctrine and you're kind of questioning the traditions that you were raised in. They're not going to be happy. There's another distraction. Or suppose you've got some type of adversity that hits you and I got time for Bible doctrine. Or suppose you got prosperity that comes your way. I haven't got time for it now. You'll notice that things that did not happen before, curiously, will start happening all of a sudden. And the goal, of course, is to distract you, to pull you away from Bible doctrine. But you've got to make up your mind. What's more important? What's more valuable to you? The patting on the back of mankind? or the patting on the back of God. And God basically, as it were, will pat you on the back when you take in Bible doctrine. You have various titles. You will be called a friend of God. You can have fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ indwells you, but you don't have fellowship with Christ until you take in Bible doctrine into your soul. So, he says, do not let me wander from your commandments. Now, this guy has a great stress that he could wander. When you're being abused every day, your first thought is, why am I doing here? Why am I here? Didn't I go to Bible class all the time? Why are these horrible things happening to me? So he's got tremendous stresses to turn his back on Bible doctrine, to say, to heck with it all. This stuff doesn't work. Because I thought it was supposed to be a feather bed. Or, what's that guy selling those pillows? Anybody tried those pillows yet? My Pillow? I haven't tried it. But he sure is pumping the My Pillows on TV for a stressful, peaceful night. So he says, why am I here? Why am I getting hosed? Why did the roof fall in on me? Well, it's called suffering for blessing. So this guy could be accelerated to the next level. As a young man, he was getting the highest levels of suffering for blessing. Now, a lot of people in the chain gang are getting suffering for discipline. A lot of them. He's getting suffering for blessing, obviously. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. All sin is against who? God. Other people can be involved in sin, but you don't need to ask their forgiveness to get back in fellowship with the rebound technique. When King David said, against you and you only have I sinned, he didn't go to the family of Uriah the Hittite that he'd murdered and ask for their forgiveness. He didn't go to Bathsheba and ask for her forgiveness for adultery and didn't do any of that stuff, because even though other people are involved in it, all sin's against God. It's just like crime in the state. Even if someone else is involved in the crime's against the state, not against that person. They're the victim, yes, but all crime is against the state. All sin is against God. So he says he doesn't want to sin against God. Verse 11, your word I've treasured in my heart. That's his greatest treasure, is Bible doctrine in his soul, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, verse 12, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Boy, this guy's just, this is what you're supposed to, this is a wonderful prayer to the Lord. Teach me. Now, how does he get taught? Somebody has to teach him. And that somebody, in my opinion, was Jeremiah. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. Aha, verse 13 tells us what's happening on the chain gang. We're going to see this later also. This guy was holding Bible class every day. When the morning march started, he would pass out a Bible class up and down the chain. And then people at the farthest end would pass down what so-and-so said. Again, he is the son of the high priest. He has the authority to do this, and he knows Bible doctrine. So he's probably the most mature person on that chain gang. And he's holding Bible class. And it probably took most of the day to get that Bible lesson up and down the chain. Because if he's in the middle of the chain, it goes that way and it goes that way. And people are saying, okay, you know, Roy, here's the class for today. And then they just sing it. And they would put this to music, apparently. And they'd sing this out, or he would either say it or sing it one way or the other. And then, but this was set to music. When he wrote this years later, it was set to music. Whether it was set to music at the time, I don't know. But he would put it out. And so he sang that, with my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. So it comes from God's mouth. This is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a mouth, but it's language of accommodation so we can understand. So he hears it. Oral communication by the mouth of Jeremiah goes into his ear. He takes it in, he believes it, and now he can put it back out. And that's what he's doing. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I rejoice in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. This is more valuable to him than all the riches. And this guy, if he was the son of the high priest, he came from a very, very, very wealthy family, had it made. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. If you break away from Bible class or Bible study for an extended period of time, you'll forget it all. Now, what was that again? No, you've got to, the rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. You will forget. There's no coasting. You can't say, well, I'm 70 years old now, I'm going to coast. There's no coasting. Or I'm 17. Or, you know, whatever it is. You can't coast through Bible doctrine. You are commanded to learn it every single day by one way or the other. Now, luckily, you don't have to come to Bible class every day here because, A, we don't have it every day. We'll have it 5 days a week, more or less. But we've got tapes. So there's no excuse. You can have it every single day from one source or the other. Or you can study your notes. Oh, I don't take notes. Well, I guess you can't study your notes if you don't take notes. But I don't know how you can learn without taking notes. I have a tough time doing that. Maybe I've got geniuses in here. I don't know. But I'm not looking at anybody in particular, but I would think you would take notes to write this stuff down, unless I'm assuming maybe you just rewind this tape and then you take notes at your house to put it out in your notebook so you can remember it. That's why we have pen, paper, and pencils to take notes. Because I guarantee you, if you don't take notes or if you don't rewind this and study it again, you're not going to remember this stuff. Or you might scribble in your Bible like I do. I scribble along when I do stuff in the Word itself. But unless you're a mature believer, this stuff will fall right into place. You could read this by yourself. Oh, I got all this. I understand exactly what this guy's doing. The walk stuff, got that down. Righteousness, know that. So I'm not making any assumptions, but everybody has their own way of studying, but I always think that note-taking is a wonderful device. So anyway, my point is that we're commanded to take in doctrine every day. Whether you do it or not, none of my business. How you take notes is none of my business. I'm just throwing out my own personal opinion. Take it or leave it. So we're going to end this up here. I will meditate on all your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. I shall not forget it. Which means this guy is a serious student of the Word of God. He's a serious student. He's not a fly-by-night dude. And he's has his own way of studying, and he's reviewing his notes. He's reviewing his doctrinal book. Of course, you already have a doctrinal book that I gave to each one of you, so you can review that. It's all there already in terms of what the doctrines are, and that's a very handy thing to have. I never had one. Nobody ever gave me one. I would love to have had one, but I never had one. RB Theme never put out a doctrinal notebook as we have here. You had to put it together for yourself. And I think he did that on purpose because he doesn't want to hand people all the information. He wanted people to put their notes together and make their own doctrinal handbook, which is what I did. But I'm more of a not hide the ball on people. I just, here it is. What you do with the ball is your business. You can fumble it, drop it, or you can run it for a touchdown. It's up to you. I'm more of a softy than he was. All right, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this day. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.